I'd like to begin with a story. The story comes out of a book I read several years ago titled The Abilene Paradox and Other Meditations on Management. When I was in the corporate world, I used to do a lot of reading on rules and principles and behaviors of trying to be a good manager, a good leader. The author is Jerry B. Harvey, and this book is a collection of stories and thoughts and, as he says, meditations on management. The date was November 22nd, 1968, and Captain Asaw, it's spelled A-S-O-H, he was a pilot for Japan Airlines. He flew nonstop from Tokyo to San Francisco, as he had so many other times before. You see, Captain Asaw was not a beginner. No, he was a veteran pilot, having logged approximately 10,000 hours of airtime. Captain Asaw was piloting a 355,000-pound DC-8 with 96 passengers and 11 crew members. And at about 1 a.m., his final approach to its intended destination in San Francisco, his runway alignment was in perfect compass alignment with the runway. Captain Asaw was making a coupled approach using the autopilot to control the airplane. But because of problems with his pressure altimeter, he was relying on a more accurate radio altimeter for verification of altitude. That will become important here in a moment. Captain Asaw looked up, expecting to be 200 feet above the water, but instead was nearly in the water. He applied power, but it was too late. Captain Asaw was not able to generate sufficient power and lift to bring the 355,000-pound plane up out of its descent. So he did the only other thing he could. He landed the plane. It wasn't a fiery crash landing typically depicted in Hollywood fashion. No, he landed his plane so gently, so softly, that many of the passengers were unaware they had landed on water 2.5 miles out in the San Francisco Bay until somebody noticed a sailboat. Captain Asaw landed the plane so perfectly that, in fact, no one was injured, no one was bruised, and as the story is told in the book, no one even got wet feet as the passengers were rowed in inflatable life rafts to the nearest land. You can imagine what happened next. The National Traffic Safety Board held a preliminary hearing to set the ground rules for what everyone anticipated to be no less than 6 months of tedious, bitter testimony to determine ultimate responsibility in this accident. Who's at fault? Was it Captain Asaw, or was it faulty equipment? Maybe it was the fault of his co-pilot or his navigator. Was the plane's navigation system malfunctioning? Maybe it was the fault of the plane's manufacturer. What about the airport? Was the signal from the airport's guidance system correct? As the story is told, lawyers were leasing suites at local hotels. TV crews and reporters were coming in droves. I mean, this is becoming a media frenzy here. And representatives from foreign governments were coming to be sure that their citizens were properly represented. It was going to be a monumental battle to assign blame. Captain Asaw was the first witness called to testify before the investigating committee, and as you can imagine, the eyes and ears of the world were fixated on him. Private citizens, angry passengers, representatives from the Pilots Association, the airline manufacturer, lawyers, government officials, and everyone was anxious to pounce on Captain Asaw. Captain Asaw took the stand, and the very first question he was asked was straight to the point. Captain Asaw, in your own words, can you tell us how you managed to land that DC-8 stretch jet 2.5 miles out in the San Francisco Bay in perfect compass alignment with the runway? His response to the question amazed people around the world. It amazed people around the world. It was a response few, if any, expected. His response is summarized as simply, he used an expletive I won't use, quote, I messed up. End of quote. At this point, all the anticipation was over. All that remained was to document the details. What Captain Asaw did shocked the world. Whereas everyone anticipated that he would come up with some story, some version of the truth that would, you know, certainly be cause for further intense cross-examination and scrutiny, he surprised everybody in that he simply spoke the truth. And in a lot of management books you read about this, it's gone on to be coined the Esau defense, telling the truth. Because it was so unheard of that somebody would just, I messed up. They didn't know what to do after that. It's like, you know, game over. Let's just document everything. Why are people surprised when others admit fault? Why does that shock people? Maybe we need to ask ourselves this question. What is it that makes people consider not telling the truth? Today I want to look at what we can learn in God's Word about the words we use, what we say, how we say it, how it's perceived, and how we are affected. And I've titled this sermon, Truth and Mercy, because as we go through this today, you're going to see there's a connection. There's a connection. What shocked the world about Captain Esau is that he spoke the truth. Join me in Exodus chapter 20. That's what shocked the world. This man simply got up there and spoke the truth. We don't know what fear he may or may not have had, but notwithstanding that fact, he told the truth, and it shocked people. You know, corporations condition people to shade the truth or avoid telling the truth. I was on occasion in my corporate background advised, encouraged, suggested by the president of the company to, you know, just don't tell all the truth. You can tell some facts, but conveniently leave out others. Children try early in life to avoid punishment, don't they? By lying or withholding the truth. You know, you go up to a child, you know, he hit me, really? And they don't tell you, well, yeah, I hit him first, but that's beside the point. He hit me, you know. And the ninth commandment does not say, thou shalt not lie. Let's read what it actually says, because if you think that's all it says, you're missing the point. It's too limited. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's different than not lying. It says you shall not bear false witness. Lying is one way that we violate this commandment. It's the most obvious. It's the most common way that people violate the commandment. Just flat out telling a lie. Not telling all the truth violates this commandment as well. You didn't tell a lie. You also didn't tell all the truth either. You bear false witness because you're not telling the whole story. It's another way. Stating innuendos, statements that mislead people, is another way that people violate the commandment. Truth is important not just because it's commanded and breaking the commandment affects salvation. It's important because it's a critical basis for long-term positive relationships. If I can't trust you and you can't trust me and we can't know that we'll speak the truth to one another, what kind of a relationship are you going to have if you don't even trust the other person? And so there's a lot that goes into this. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. I believe Mr. Miller was here earlier. We'll look at a different section here. Proverbs 8. We're going to begin in verse 6. Mr. Miller read verse 13, but let's pick it up in Proverbs 8 and verse 6. And ask yourselves, would these scriptures characterize you? Do they characterize me? So you know, let's ask ourselves this question. Proverbs 8, beginning verse 6. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth, verse 8, are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Again, would these words describe your tongue, your lips, the words that you speak? Is it righteousness? Is it more than just not lying? Is it honestly the whole not bearing false witness? You know, it's more than just not telling a lie. Why is telling the truth so difficult for people? And that's where we're going to begin to see the tie-in with the title of the message. Is it because our society has conditioned people into believing that, you know, everything's relative? You know, what might be true, what might be right is just kind of relative. It, you know, you have your standards, I have my standards, and things get relegated to simply opinions. People begin to wonder if anything is really true or right or honest. It's led many people to reject that absolute truth exists. You have an opinion, I have a different opinion. And they don't want to believe that there's a book with absolute truths in it. They don't waver, as was said in the first message. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. His word is as well. And so as a society, they want to think everything's relative. So people begin to think, well, what's truth for you might be different than me. And we've seen this kind of make its way into our society. Proverbs chapter 22. You know, people like to believe in this concept of relativism because it's a lot easier to live a life where everything is relative than they have to live a life that is accountable to absolute truth. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. So we either have lying lips that make us an abomination, or we speak truthful words, and that is a delight to him. It's an absolute. There's no in-between. We either are, we're one or the other. And it's up to us to evaluate, where am I? Do I violate that commandment of not just lying, but bearing false witness? John chapter 8. Turn me over there, if you will. John chapter 8. Familiar scripture, probably a memory scripture for some of us. John 8, we'll begin in verse 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice the order of what he said here. He didn't say, if you know the truth, you will abide in my word. He said, you will abide in my word first. In other words, we will first obey. And then you will know truth. And so throughout the Bible, as we seek commands given to us to obey certain things, it doesn't suggest you have to know why first. God says, just do it. You know, as parents sometimes tell their children, because I said so. Right? We know better and we're, you know, just get to the point. Just do something because I said so, because I know better. Likewise, when we read scripture and God tells us to do something, it says, as Christ did here, you abide in my word. So first we obey, you're my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and it will make you free. But obedience comes first. As we begin to read things, maybe the first thing for you was the Sabbath. Well, I need to do that. Maybe you didn't understand all the reasons why, but you read it, and so you did it. And as life goes on and time goes on, you get a deeper understanding of the why. So now how about the words we use and what we say to people? If you remember in the sermon I gave a few weeks back on conflict resolution, I explained how easily we misunderstand one another. Do you remember that? There were six things I covered. I'll cover them quickly. There's what I intend to say, right? It's in my mind. Then there's what actually comes out of my mind. That's a second step, or comes out of my mouth. Then there's the way I say it, that the whole voice inflection and body language. Then there's what you think you heard me say, right? And then there's the way you think I said it. And then there's what you interpreted. Those are six different steps. I mentioned then that every spoken word has the potential for misunderstandings between all of us. In addition, it's interesting to note we also have linguistic challenges, language challenges. I haven't really studied languages over my life. As I was in my younger years, I took two or three Spanish classes, and I forgot pretty much everything. And now, as I mentioned, I'm trying to learn some Portuguese, so there's some challenges there. My wife and I took sign language some years ago, and I, again, for lack of use, I've forgotten pretty much most of that. But, you know, it's interesting when you think about linguistics, the study of language. I'd like to share a few things with you, because I think it helps us to understand why the words that we use can create a lot of problems, why we can be accused of lying or bearing false witness because of wrong word choices. The study of linguistics has a couple subfields of semantics and pragmatics, which is the study of the meanings of words, but it also has grammar, language structure, how sentences are put together. Here's what's interesting to know. The Oxford Dictionary lists, 100,000 word choices in France. So if you were to learn the French language, there's about 100,000 words that are used in the French language. In German, there's 185,000 word choices. Are you ready for this? In the United States, we have 500,000 word choices, plus an additional 500,000 uncataloged technical and scientific terms. You and I communicate drawing out from a pool of a million words. It's no wonder at times the words that we use cause problems for us. There's a saying, I don't know where I first got this, but it's a saying I like. Words are like fire. It can warm your house or burn it to the ground. Words are like fire. It can warm your house or burn it to the ground. Let me share some examples. Over the past several years, 7 years or so, the federal government's been spending money at record levels. You know, like that's a revelation that we don't know about, right? Our government is spending money like crazy. But I want you to think about how certain word choices create different feelings in us, different emotions. Keep in mind that the underlying action in all of these is the government printing and spending money. It's the same in all these examples. When the government gives money for Wall Street, it's called a bailout. What do you think of with a bailout, right? You think of crooks, don't you? Oh, there's a bailout. Same thing, they're just giving money. When money's given for Main Street, they're calling it, you know, rescuing towns and Main Street, right? It's Main Street America victims. Same underlying event is occurring, but you see how the word choices paint a completely different picture. The government gives money for the economy. It's called a stimulus, right? Sounds like a good thing. We're going to stimulate things, right? It's got a good, same principle. We're going to print money and dump it into the system. That seems healthy. And then there's Money for America. They have it recovery and reinvestment plans. And again, that seems patriotic. It seems good. Again, just an example of how the same underlying principle is happening, but the choices of words can create a completely different feeling in us as a result. We won't go back there. Mr. Miller already took us to Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Just put that in your notes again, right? God has a certain opinion about word choices that we... Well, let's go there, because we're heading to Proverbs in a moment anyway. Let's go back to Proverbs 8, because we're going to go to Proverbs 16 after that. So Proverbs 8, let's look at verse 13 again. Again, we read the earlier part of chapter 8. But again, let's review in verse 13. The fear of the Lord, as he so adequately explained it, is having that awe and reverence for God, is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and a perverse mouth I hate. God hates it. He wants truth and righteousness spoken from us. And as I said, it's more than just not telling a lie. It's being truthful, not bearing false witness. Proverbs 16, let's go over there in verse 16. A very familiar passage regarding seven things the Lord absolutely hates. Three of them involve the use, or maybe I should say the improper use of our tongue. Our language, the choice of words that we use. Proverbs 16, beginning in verse... No, it must be 6. Let me back up. It's 6:16. 6:16. I knew that didn't sound right. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. So we're going to look at seven things here. A proud look, a lying tongue. There's the first time the mouth is used, the tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord amongst the brethren. Three of those seven principles involve our mouths. So obviously it's a problem that we all have and we need to be mindful of. I used to think that this verse about one who sows discord among the brethren, I used to have this mental picture of like tilling the ground, sowing and reaping, and I had this imagery of somebody who was actively, regularly working the soil. But that's actually incorrect. The word for sows comes from the word in the Hebrew means to let loose, to send off, to give over, to cast out, or to shoot forth. It's not an active, continuing thing. It's like a one-off. It's to shoot forth, to send on its way. So I have this imagery now of, like archery, launching an arrow. Just launch something on its way. Discord, that word is translated madon. It refers to a quarrel or dispute that cannot be stopped once it starts. That comes from Spiro Zaidi's complete word study of the dictionary. A quarrel or a dispute that cannot be stopped once it starts. So what is being taught to us here in Proverbs chapter 6? One who sows discord is one who launches or sends on its way a quarrel or a dispute that can't be stopped once it's started. It could be one simple phrase, and you've launched something that can't be stopped. It's not one who's actively sowing discord. And so it really puts pressure on us to be really careful of what we say and how we say it and make sure we're being honest. And, you know, maybe you say something to somebody later on, you realize, I should call them up because maybe, you know, I said something and they misunderstood me, and we have a responsibility to clarify what we say so that there's no offense, that, you know, that person's not telling somebody else and you've now launched something on its way that can't be stopped. So it really shows the emphasis that we all individually carry to be very careful of our word choices. It's not limited to one. It's actively ongoing, stirring up strife. It could be a simple, misspoken word. And you have launched something that can't be undone. 15th Psalm. Let's go to Psalm 15. It's also important that we need to be careful to not be on the receiving end of those types of things. You know, it's a hard thing for us to do to cut a brother off if they start to tell us something that we kind of know we don't really have business hearing. And we have that responsibility to be careful that we're not becoming a party to these things. But notice in Psalm chapter 15, in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? It goes on to answer. So he begins with what we would call a rhetorical question. He answers it in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up, here's the receiving, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. You know, when somebody comes to you with, I got something I got to tell you about so-and-so, you know, David says we need to be careful about taking up reproach against somebody. You know, we should turn that person back to their brother. Now, if you got a problem with a brother, you need to go back to that brother. I don't need to hear it. It doesn't benefit me to hear it. And so that's a responsibility we have, not to take up a reproach. You know, one of the first things a parent tells a child, and I've often referred to this as probably one of the first lies a parent ever tells their child, is this phrase, and you can finish it, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never hurt. We know that's not true, right? Words hurt. Words can hurt really, really deeply. And the wounds from those hurts can last a lifetime. Broken bones can heal a whole lot quicker than a mean-spirited word. Some people do suffer their whole life with consequences from something they've been told that they can't get over because it wounded them so deeply. You see, the words that we say about one another and to one another can damage people. They could be out-and-out lies. They could be innuendos that simply crucify a person's character. And so we need to be very, very careful. Again, the ninth commandment is more than just not lying. It includes not telling the whole truth. It includes repeating something that you don't know to be true, or something that you know to be true that doesn't really help to uplift a brother. It only tears them down. It can include statements that intend to create false impressions. Statements like, and this is one that you've probably heard at some point in your lifetime, well, if you knew what I knew about so-and-so, oh, you know, I should probably just stop right there. What have I just done? You just walk away going, well, there's something wrong with that guy because he almost told me, but he stopped himself. You're guilty of breaking the commandment. You've planted a seed about a person in another person's mind by an innuendo. And how many times have we seen that happen? Or if you say something like, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? I probably shouldn't say anything, so forget I said anything. You did the same thing, right? You planted this seed in somebody's mind about another person. Did you lie? If we want to be technical, no, you didn't lie. Did you violate the commandment, though? Absolutely. You see, God's people are held to a much higher standard than, you know, simply, well, thou shalt not lie. It's much, much more, much more important that we hold ourselves to that higher standard. Conversely, the words we use can build one another up. You may know something about a brother that they're struggling with. Doesn't need to be repeated. You can talk about their positive qualities. You can talk about what you like about somebody. You know, there's a lot of ways we can build one another up. The words we use can become a stumbling block in the lives of others or a footstool. It's your choice. It can be a stumbling block or a footstool. It helps them up. And it really is in your control by the words we use. There is a lot of power in our spoken word, but there's a lot of accountability that goes with it as well. Join me in James chapter 3. In the wilderness, the children of Israel experienced probably some of the greatest manifestations of God's power, and yet they grumbled and complained. And Paul would go on to write about it in 1 Corinthians that the reason that some of them died was because of their constant murmuring and constant complaining. In James chapter 3, beginning of verse 2, I'm just going to read through several verses here. Notice what James writes, James chapter 3, and beginning of verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. It brings together that phrase again. Our words are like fire. They can warm our house or it can burn it to the ground. Let's continue on verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or in the likeness of God. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And so the instruction to us is that we have to be very careful in the words that we use. We have to be certain everything is truthful, and that it is uplifting, and it is edifying. You know, it was Captain Esau's blunt, direct truthfulness that shocked people. Our society has been conditioned to being lied to or told half-truths. They were fully prepared that he was going to come up with some statement, but they were then going to do the end-around investigations to prove that he was lying. They never expected him to tell the truth. It blew him away. It just blew him away. His words were clear. I messed up. What else do I got to say? I messed up. You know, I just imagine the room. They're probably looking at each other like, what do we do now? You know, meeting adjourned, and again, let's type up a report. Here's the question, though. How is it that Captain Asaul was not afraid to tell the truth? How is it he was not afraid to tell the truth? It's certainly possible he was just simply a man of unquestioned integrity. I think he probably was to do this. But I also believe there has to be something more that enables people to be willing to tell the truth, to admit their mistakes, to admit their faults, regardless. Think for a minute. If you had something in your personal life that you were afraid of other people finding out, maybe a mistake that you made, a sin from your past that you've since repented of and overcome, but you still don't want anybody to know, why? Why wouldn't you want people to know? I believe that Captain Asaul, I think he believed in the ability of people to be merciful, and that's the tie-in I want to go to next. To be willing to tell the truth means you have to believe that people will be merciful. Because if they're not, right, it's a 50-50. You know, if a child knows that regardless of telling the truth, I'm going to get the beating of a lifetime, it's worth a shot to tell a lie, right? Might as well try it. What do I got to lose? But if they have the belief that mom and dad can be merciful, it encourages them to just tell the truth. And the same is true with us as we grow up. In order to avoid pain, to suffer persecution, or whatever from others, some might take a chance on telling a lie rather than being truthful. It's worth a shot, right? As maybe we learn as children. And so it's these type of things that I think cause people to shade the truth. In the absence of mercy and forgiveness, the temptation is there to lie, to not tell the truth, to not tell all the truth, because of the fear. Stop and consider how you would like to be treated if the roles were reversed. You know, if you had a situation, you know, that was uncovered, would you want to receive mercy? Love and understanding and compassion, right? Something in your past is not something you're actively doing. We're talking about things that come out of the woodwork. Would you be afraid because people would be unmerciful? I hope not. I pray not. We as God's people have got to show mercy and forgiveness and compassion. Why? Because God gives us that. He extends that to us. I believe in that story, Captain Asaul probably believed in people's capacity to be merciful. I messed up. I think he believed that people could be merciful and understand. I don't know how many of you remember a story of a gentleman by the name of Ted Williams. He lives right in Columbus. It came out about, I think, in 2011, January 2011. It was a man that was discovered holding up a sign on the side of the road and then realized he had this great voice for radio. Remember that story? It was interesting, as he was trying to get on his feet, people were so quick to tear him apart. You know, he had his battles. He was battling alcoholism, and as he was getting a fresh start, he stumbled a couple times along the way, and people in the media they just wanted to crucify the guy. They wouldn't even give him a chance. I was curious. I looked it up this week. Man's doing well, still lives in Columbus, and you know, he's got his life straightened out, but in those first year when he was trying to get back on his feet, every little misstep, people were unmerciful to him. You know, that shouldn't be the way that we are. Join me in John chapter 5. We need to be merciful to others because God is merciful to us. And I believe there is a connection that what causes people to not be truthful is the fear of the results. If they know that they will be loved and forgiven and extended mercy, then in a situation where they may be asked to come forward with the truth, they'll be more inclined to do that. John chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to see a well-known passage of Scripture. Here's a Scripture that the Jews are stirring people up against Jesus Christ for having healed on the Sabbath. John chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus, verse 8, said, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, walked, and that day was the Sabbath. And of course, all the Jews got out of the story was Jesus Christ was healing a man on the Sabbath, and they tried to make a big issue out of that. First of all, the term Bethesda, it says the pool, which is called in Hebrew, verse 2, Bethesda. That word is translated house of mercy. House of mercy. I'd like to read from Matthew Henry's commentary. "We are all by nature impotent folk in spiritual things, blind, halt, and withered, but full provision is made for our cure if we attend to it. An angel here went down and troubled the water, and what disease soever it was, this water cured it, but only he that first stepped in had benefit. This teaches us to be careful that we let not a season slip which may never return." In other words, we need to take action every day of our lives to be right with God, daily repentance. "The man had lost his use of his limbs 38 years. Since we, who perhaps for many years have scarcely known what it has been to be a day sick, complain of one wearisome night, when many others better than we have scarcely known what it has been to be a day well. Christ singled this one out from the rest. Those long in affliction may comfort themselves that God keeps account of how long." Jesus Christ says, "I knew this man's been like this for 38 years. 38 years, how many people ran past this man to be the first one in the water? 38 years. And I can take out all kinds of imagery having a daughter that could not walk. You know, I wonder how many people just jumped over this guy to be the first one in the water, just blew right past him to be the first one in the water. 38 years that man sat there. As he said, "I had nobody to put me in the water." And he watched as people would take their turn. Matthew Henry concludes by saying, "As Christ healed our spiritual diseases, let us go wherever he sends us and take up whatever he lays upon us and walk before him." You know, a little bit more background about this pool in Bethesda. The Bible specifically indicates that the pool is by a sheep market. So let's just let our imaginations kind of run here for a moment. It wouldn't be a place where the elite would meet. Imagine what a pool by a sheep market might be like. I don't know exactly, but I've been around ponds where geese hang out. Again, just make the analogy, right? I've been around some ponds where there's a few too many geese. This is a pond where they are a pool where they probably dip the sheep prior to market, right? Cleaning them off. I don't know what a wet sheep smells like. I know what a wet dog smells like, right? So again, let's put ourselves in the circumstances here that were going on. There were no pretty fountains. There were no waterfalls or cascading boulders. It was just this pool. Sheep were everywhere. You could hear the noise of the bleating. Shepherds were calling out for their sheep. And there were probably hollering of the sails going on. And this man was there. It wasn't tranquil. It wasn't ideal. The man probably lived there. If he couldn't walk, he probably wanted to be right there by the water the next time the water was stirred. And yet here's this man, unable to walk, on his pallet, and waiting for a chance to be dipped in the pool. 38 years, people went past this man. The elitists of the time probably never spent a minute down there, probably didn't even know this man existed. God knew. Christ said he knew he was there 38 years. The God and Jesus Christ keep track of our sicknesses. Absolutely. God knows what you're dealing with. He keeps track of every day you suffer, both physically and spiritually, with whatever we may be dealing with. They know what we struggle with, and they know how others respond to one another who are struggling. How many times have you and I walked past the needs of others? Because we wanted to be first in the water, so we didn't stop to help somebody else. How many times have we been unwilling to extend mercy to someone that's made a mistake? Again, God shows us mercy. Are we too quick to judge, too quick to condemn, too quick to draw conclusions? Would God rather we be merciful? He's shown us mercy. He's done that as an example. Micah chapter 6. Again, all the Jews could take of that whole thing was to make an issue out of the fact that Jesus Christ healed on the Sabbath. Does mercy ever rest? Mercy doesn't even take a rest on the Sabbath. So, again, it was a wasted argument. It was really of no value, but it's what they turned that whole event into. But Micah 6 and verse 8 shows us quite clearly what God expects of us. Again, probably a memory scripture, Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Would God say that He requires us to do these things except on the Sabbath day? Of course He wouldn't. Of course He wouldn't. And so again, their argument in this situation in John 5 was just a spurious argument. It had no validity. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, we'll see a tie-in. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. God gives very similar instruction to the Israelites after the tablets were rewritten. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Again, the tablets rewritten, and you know, they became so at some point hung up on certain aspects of law, they may have forgotten or overlooked what he says here. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, again, covering the sermonette, have all reverence, respect for Almighty God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. You ever stop to think that walking in the ways of God is separate from keeping the commandments of God? You know, it says here there's two separate things. So there's two things we're supposed to be doing. It says, again, verse 12, to walk in all His ways and to love Him. And then verse 13, and to keep the commandments. And so there's other aspects beyond just commandment keeping. There are elements of walking in His way. Extending mercy, showing love, being compassionate. Again, it's more than just commandment keeping. It's about knowing how to walk in His ways. And so a simple act of telling the truth has been coined in the management world as the Esau defense. Sad, isn't it? Our world conditions us to believe that it's okay to bear false witness because you haven't lied. And yet, as we saw, the commandment doesn't simply say, thou shalt not lie. That's only one of the ways. People do believe in our world today that withholding all the facts or slightly exaggerating some facts and maybe under-emphasizing others are simply little white lies. And those are okay. But I submit to you that people are afraid of the consequences from telling the truth. And as a result, in the absence of any possibility of mercy, the risk of telling the truth can be too great. And it's a risk maybe they don't want to take. And so we have an opportunity or responsibility to extend mercy to others. If you and I can show abundant mercy, then we can be enablers of truth. We can help truth to come forward. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You see, I do believe truth and mercy go together. If we want to help people to have the courage to tell the truth, to not bear false witness, it begins with us being merciful and forgiving, when somebody does something wrong and they can step forward and say, you know what? I messed up. And we can say, it's okay. We repent of that. We forgive you. We move on. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 4. Again, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, God, as it says in verse 4, rich in mercy because of his great love. Jesus Christ is the head of his divine ecclesia, his called out ones. If we claim to be his, we'll follow his example. Jesus Christ showed great mercy. He showed us that truth and mercy never, ever rest. Let's each of us live each day, never forgetting about being abundantly merciful to one another, being compassionate in the same manner that God has been towards us. Again, in the absence of any possibility of mercy and forgiveness, the risk of telling the truth for some people is just too great. So you and I, let's first of all always speak the truth, but let's be enablers of truth by extending mercy to others.